Now it's my pleasure to introduce Fiona. Shall we give her a very warm welcome?
Thank you.
Fiona, it's nice to see you. The picture up there must have been taken, 40 years ago?
Isn't he rude? I am from the north, but I got really offended by what you said then.
How no.
That they weren't looking, they were looking miserable.
They were.
How dare you say
but
that?
But they were.
They were concentrating, or maybe you weren't interesting enough for them to
Well, that's about. That's highly, highly likely. Ooh, is this a provocation?
It's a good start, isn't
it? It is a good start. You say you're from the north, but you were from the wrong side of the north, weren't you?
According to you, I was, yes.
According to your husband?
Yes. I come from Liverpool, you see, so I'm a Scouser, and my husband came from Yorkshire.
You're a very discerning lady to chase a man like that, I must
say. He chased me.
Well, we'll find out about that, all right. So you came from, actually from the Wirral, didn't
from
you?
From the Wirral.
Which is the little sort of peninsula, the bump,
yes.
Near
does,
Liverpool.
Does anybody know where West Kirby is? Oh, one person. Only one person.
Yes.
Oh, well, that's yes. Where it is.
And you were born in the war?
The Second World War.
Second World War, okay, yes.
The beginning of and, the Second World War.
And born into a very interesting family, weren't you? Because your father was a doctor.
Yes, he was.
And so the impact of that on your household in the time of war was what?
It was amazing. My father had actually, he was involved in the First World War. And in the Second World War, obviously, he was too old, but he was very keen to care for people. And there was a lot of bombing and stuff that went on in Liverpool, as everybody knows. And there were many soldiers from the Commonwealth who had been injured during the war, and they were in hospital. But when they came out, they had nowhere to convalesce. So my mother made our sitting room into a convalescent home. We had mattresses all around the floor, and my father looked after them until they were well enough to go back home.
And you as a little girl probably were loved and spoiled by the war, were you?
I loved that, yes.
Absolutely.
We spent most of our nights down in a cellar that we had in our house, you know, and it was pretty grim.
But you can remember that?
Oh, definitely, yes.
Yes, okay. And was it a Christian home?
It was. We were all churchgoers and believers, as far as I was aware.
And a sort of era when most people probably did go to church.
I was never given an alternative.
Right.
So this is what we did. We went to church on Sundays, we believed in God, and we had to do what we were told, and otherwise we'd go to hell.
Really?
It was like that, you know, it was like a finger-wagging God telling us if we weren't good enough, we wouldn't get to heaven.
And is that how you saw God, Fiona?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay,
was,
which isn't very helpful, really. Now, as a young girl, you were sent away to boarding school.
I was.
Tell us more.
At the age of 9, I went to a boarding school 250 miles away from home in a place called Camberley in Surrey.
Right, okay.
And the reason was that as a little girl, I went to an ordinary school, and in those days, there was one dancing class a week that was part of the curriculum, you know, and I loved it. That was the best part of the week for me. I thought it was wonderful. And so I just enjoyed dancing. And my mother had a chat with the dancing teacher who told my mother, she shows promise. Do you remember that expression? So my mother got all excited about it because in her former life she'd been a ballroom dancing teacher.
Ah, right.
So she said, well, what can we do? You know, how can we do, you know, if she really wants to dance, where can she go? And so the dancing teacher gave her various options, and that's why I went to Camberley in Surrey.
But it's a big thing to leave home age 9.
Did, it was
it,
a
did
big
it traumatise you?
Not at all. I've got a granddaughter of 9 now, and I keep looking at her and thinking, my goodness, when I was her age, I was away from home, which is odd. But, you know, I appreciated it because my parents sacrificed a lot in order to send me to that place. So I was really grateful to them that they were willing to, you know, enable me to pursue something that I loved.
Now, I'm sure you've studied other things, not only dance, but...
No,
but
I didn't.
Oh, didn't you? Okay. Right.
Yes, I was supposed to.
You were supposed to, all right. And, but I imagine, again, there'd be chapel services, there'd be a chaplain. You went along to these?
Yes, it was. There was a huge emphasis on religion. It was an Anglo-Catholic boarding school.
Oh, right.
So we had to go to church three times on a Sunday. We went into chapel every morning for prayers and hymns. And yes, we even had to go to confession in Lent. And
were you there for a long time?
I was there for... I'm sorry to say this, but we used to have a competition between us to see how many sins we could write down to keep the chaplain as long as possible.
Right, okay. So your religion was only just about skin deep.
It was, yes, it was a ritual, as I said. It wasn't a reality, but it was very a very important part of my life. I mean,
right.
Continue to pray every night and those sort of things, get down on my knees by my bed.
And when did you leave school? What age?
I left when I was 17.
And did you become a dancer then?
Well, I would love to say that I got into a ballet company and I became a ballerina because that was my ambition, but I didn't realise my ambition. But in those days, if you didn't get good enough to get into a ballet company, the next thing that they encouraged you to do was to get into the chorus of various shows, you know, like pantomimes and Summer Seasons. Does anybody remember Summer Seasons? They were variety shows that functioned all around the coast of Great Britain in the summer. And yes, so that's what I did. That's how I learnt.
And a little bird told me that you can still do the splits.
Don't ask me to do that.
You can, amazing.
Just about.
All right, so you were going to the seaside resorts and other places and doing this sort of work. And did you earn good money?
Oh, yes, we earned £7.12
and
a week.
Was that good money in those days? Because we're talking a long time ago.
Well, we had to spend £4 on digs, you know, accommodation in those days. So the rest of it, I mean, we were really hard up, but it was great. I mean, I lived on bread and water a lot of the time, but I still loved every
minute
of it.
Did you? Yes, okay.
I remember the very first time that I did a pantomime. I was still actually at school, and the headmistress allowed me to leave to do a pantomime as part of my sort of work experience at the Connaught Theatre in Worthing. And my parents came down so that they could spend Christmas with me. And I think my father was hoping that after I'd done one show, I'd get a proper job and, you know, come back down to earth. And they came to the show on Christmas Eve. And it was the first time I'd been on a stage with an audience, you know, and I was completely on cloud nine. And I think my father just shrugged his shoulders and gave up at that point.
All right.
Oh, well, never mind.
But you did meet some celebrities.
Well, yes, as time went on.
Go on, tell me, so who did you meet?
Well, I could go on all night, but most of them, that people are too young to remember. But after I left school, the very first pantomime I did was at the Coventry, the Hippodrome in Coventry. And it was the longest running pantomime in the whole country. It ran for 3 months. It ran till April. Can you believe that, a pantomime? But it was great because that meant I had £7.12 for all those weeks. But anyway, top of the bill was Harry Secombe, and I expect lots of nods.
And he was Roy's best man, wasn't he?
He was eventually, yes.
Amazing, yes.
And then second on the bill were Morecambe and Wise, and I don't even have to ask you if they...
Well, believe it or not, Fiona, I was in Morecambe the weekend before last and saw his gorgeous statue there. Have you seen it?
I was in Morecambe 2 weeks ago as well.
Were you?
Yes.
Oh, right.
I was at the Winter Gardens Theatre.
Oh, right. Well, I was just along the way in, what do they call it, station? What it? No, platform.
Oh, really?
It's only about 20 yards away. What were you doing in the winter? Sorry, just talk about yourself. What were you doing there?
Well, I shouldn't do advertising, should I? But at Christmas, there's going to be a television programme about Eric Morecambe.
Right.
And it's not about the various people that he worked with. It was people that he was friendly with. And they're doing it because they found in the loft of Eric's house a whole load of old films, 8mm films, that he took years and years ago. So they looked through all these things, and of course they found one of me.
Oh, really?
And so they asked me if I'd go and be interviewed on the stage of the Winter
the
Gardens.
The Winter Gardens, yes.
Well, it's hilarious.
The place I was called, it's the platform, it's called. And they've converted the old railway station into a sort of theatre.
Oh, I see.
Anyway, so you became quite friendly with Eric Morecambe and the family, didn't
yes,
you?
Yes, I did. They were really good to me. I did another show with them at the Morecambe at the Winter Gardens after that, and we maintained a friendship over the years. Joan, his wife, was absolutely lovely. She and I are still really good friends, and they recognised that I was a starving dancer, so they used to occasionally invite me over for the weekend to stay with them, and then they'd feed me up through the weekend, and then they'd give me all the leftovers to take back to my little garret flat so I wouldn't starve for the rest of the week.
Oh.
And that's how lovely they were. They're just such
And sorry, I know this is not about Eric Morecambe, but was he as funny at home when he wasn't being, you know, on show as he was, you know, as we sort of saw him?
Well, I imagine that he was very normal in many occasions, but wherever I was with him, he always made me laugh. There was always a lovely sense of humour, and he always managed to get a joke 10 minutes before anybody else would have done, you know, straight
really?
Away.
Amazing.
He was lovely. But should I tell one lovely story? It was a long time after we were married, but we were all sitting round our kitchen table having lunch, and the phone rang. And Eric was nearest the phone. He picked the phone up immediately. He said, "I'm sorry, you must have the wrong number. There's no phone here," and put the phone down. You know, those were the sort of things he was able to do all the time.
Amazing.
He just amazing. Had that lovely sense of humor.
But he was quite instrumental in you meeting Roy, wasn't he?
He was, actually. It's all his fault, because it was one of the weekends when I was staying down with them. And we were watching television, and Roy happened to come on the television, and it was his own television show, and he'd recently made a name for himself, and I'd seen him perform at the London Palladium, and I thought he was so talented. So I just said to Eric in a very weak moment, "Oh, if ever you do a show with Roy Castle, can I come along and see it? Because I'd love to meet him. I think he's so brilliant." And all I got was, "Oh, all right, love." Nothing else. So I thought, well, that's not going to happen. Mm. And I just got on with my life. But it was probably a couple of years later, Eric phoned me. I was at that time performing at the Palace Theatre in London, and Eric and Ernie were at the Palladium. And he phoned me from the Palladium and said, "Hey, Fiona, I'm doing a television with Roy on Sunday. Do you want to come along?" "Oh, yes, please."
All right.
Off I went with Joan, Eric's wife, to see the show. And just before the show started, Eric took me into Roy's dressing room to introduce me, and I was so excited. I thought this was going to be the best moment of my life. And it turned out to be the very worst, because he just said, "Roy, this is Fiona. She's in love with you," and left.
But was that true? Was that true?
Yes, it was.
Oh, it was again.
Oh, I was so angry with him then.
What did you say?
Nothing. What did you say after that? I just looked at him, you know, blushing up to the roots of my then blonde hair, wishing I could die. And we were both actually very shy. Roy was very shy, so he looked at me like that as well. But fortunately, he invited all of us out afterwards for a meal.
All
and
right.
So it got a bit more normal after that.
And the rest, as they say, is history.
History,
so
yes.
you married him. And
what I didn't find out until after Roy knew me well enough to tell me was what Eric had said to him that evening. He said, "Look, Roy, I've got this sad little creature coming to see you tonight. She's a really sad case. She's got braces on her teeth and pigtails, but could you be nice to her?"
Well, he was.
That was his introduction to me.
Yes, okay. So you married, and you lived, where did you live as a family?
Well, originally, for the first couple of years, we were living in Sutton in Surrey. But we hardly lived there at all, because we were Roy at that particular time was working mostly in the United States. He was doing a lot of television over there. So, I mean, we had six months in a little tiny bedsit apartment in New York, and we were sort of trotting back and forth across the Atlantic. And that happened really for the first 2 years of our marriage.
It sounds a very glamorous life.
It sounds glamorous, but it wasn't really. I mean, it was exciting for me because I was going to places I'd only read about. So for me, it was wonderful. Mm. Then after 2 years, our first son was born, by which time we were living in Buckinghamshire. And then, yes, we've lived there ever since, really.
And how many children do you have altogether?
We have four.
Four children. Now, the scene we've got is one that really should be very, very idyllic. And presumably, as the years unfolded, you know, Roy, incredibly successful, record breakers, many people will know, etc. Everything should have been hunky-dory for you, but it wasn't, was it?
No, things started to deteriorate. Not because of our marriage. We were still very much in love, and that was fine. We had four beautiful, lovely, healthy children. We had nothing to complain about. I was very privileged to be a full-time mother, although people used to say to me, "Do you work, or are you just a housewife?" Just a housewife who worked 23 and a half hours a day, never got noticed unless something wasn't done. Does anybody realise that? Yes! You know, if the ironing isn't done, the shirt isn't ironed, the button isn't sewn on the shirt, or if the food isn't ready on time, that's the only time you got noticed. But anyway, I was grateful for the life that I had, but I felt very hopeless. And I think that was the problem that I had in my life. I felt that I looked around and I saw other mums, other people doing the same sort of job that I was trying to do and doing it far better than I did. So my self-esteem became rock bottom. I just felt that I was rubbish.
That was your perception. It may not have been true.
Possibly not. Mm. And I think this is something that I've learned over the years, that it's very easy for us to look at other people and see their strengths and look back at ourselves and see our weaknesses. And we don't recognise that we all have different gifts, different opportunities, different areas of influence, but we feel not good enough. And I think one of the problems I had was I always wanted to make Roy feel glad that he'd chosen me as a wife, because I felt that so privileged about that. And so I really tried hard to be this perfect wife, mother, homemaker, hostess, whatever it was. And I always felt that I failed. I didn't match up to my own expectations of what I should be.
So your inner turmoil was nothing. It wasn't a criticism of Roy.
None.
Because as far as we're aware, it was, you know, it was an exemplary life for somebody who was a celebrity. It was unusual in some ways, but it was to do with yourself.
Yes, he was so ordinary, down to earth, loved people, very happy, always happy if he made other people happy. He was that sort of personality. And unfortunately, it wasn't working for me.
And what were the sort of outward symptoms of that?
Well, you would have said that I was depressed, quite moody, feeling really low in my spirit, feeling I was no good. Do you know, we did a lot of entertaining in those days. Mm. And we'd go to other people's homes for a meal, and everything got cooked at the right time. And how easy that was, you know? And they come back to me, and that didn't happen. However hard I tried, however many times I practiced the recipes, didn't work. Why couldn't I do it? Why couldn't I be calm and lovely? You know, all of those silly things that were so important in my life, and I just felt that I was rubbish.
But and presumably, Roy was well aware of all of this.
He was, and I don't think he realised why, but he was always trying to encourage me. Doing all sorts of things to try and make me feel okay, and that I always came back to this place of failure.
Were you going to church?
Yes, I was going to church every Sunday and taking the children to church as well. And Roy used to say, "I don't know why you bother to take the children to church. By the time you get there, you're in such a foul mood, it can't possibly do you any good."
Right.
And he was absolutely right. But as I'd go through the church door, "Good morning, everybody. What a lovely day it is today." There's a mask in front of my face pretending that I was all right, because I didn't want to let the side down. But it was a mask.
For how long did this continue?
A few years, I think.
Did it? Really. And you were spiralling down, really?
Yes.
But it came to a crunch point, didn't it? Tell us what happened.
Yes, I just got to the point where I couldn't cope any longer. I didn't know what to do, I didn't know where to turn or anything. And one day, I took the children to school, came back home, went up to my bedroom, got down on my knees and cried out to God in utter desperation. And I just said, God, if you're there, you've got to help me, and you've got to help me now, because I've had it. I cannot go on any longer. And I meant it. And I honestly wasn't even sure, as I prayed that prayer, whether God was even there, let alone whether he was willing or able to do anything about it, or whether he was a figment of everybody's imagination. But before I'd even got up off my knees at that time, the phone rang. And when I answered the phone, the person who was at the other end was a woman I'd hardly met, perhaps met her a couple of times, would never have expected her to phone me for any reason at all. The one thing I did know about her was that she was a Christian. And she just said to me, Fiona, I don't know why I'm phoning you, but I've had you on my mind recently and I had this sudden urge to ring you. She said, I feel as if you need to talk. I don't know why and I don't know what you need to talk about, but would you like to come over and have a coffee and talk?
Huh.
Well, I had to recognize that as God's amazing answer to that desperate cry for help. So I went round to her house then and there. I couldn't wait. And I dumped Benjamin, our baby, who was about a year old at the time, into Roy's arms and said, I'm going out, and left.
Left him holding the baby.
Exactly that, poor guy. He was probably quite glad about it because of the way I'd been behaving. But anyway, off I went. I think because I didn't know this woman very well, I felt free to talk to her. I would never have told a family member or a friend how I was really feeling, because I didn't want to let the side down. As I said, I always kept this mask in front of my face. But I didn't know her. She didn't know any of my friends or anything like that. So I just dumped on her. And as you've already mentioned, my problems were not great. I mean, I had a wonderful husband who loved me, provided for me, didn't have to work outside the home in order to pay a mortgage. I had four lovely children. What more could you want? Mm. And yet I was falling apart on the inside.
Mm.
And when I opened up to her and talked to her, she asked me the most challenging question I've ever been asked in my life. She simply said, you know, Fiona, you think you're a Christian because you go to church, but have you ever invited Jesus to come in and take over your life?
Mm.
Well, I said, no, I didn't realize you were supposed to. As far as I was aware, that wasn't in the Book of Common Prayer, was it? I thought I'd done all the things that I was supposed to do, as I said to you before, you know, saying prayers, going to church, having the children christened, trying to be good, helping old ladies across the road, in order to try and get enough brownie points to get to heaven. And it was when I realized it wasn't working that I fell apart. And so when I said no, I hadn't invited Jesus into my life, she just said, well, don't you think it's about time you did? And so I said yes, and I only said yes because I was afraid to say no. We were in the room alone at the time. I didn't know what to do. I thought, you know, that I'd have to never wear makeup again and wear sandals and socks and all of that stuff, you know. But fortunately for me, she then told me that she had suffered from depression for many years, and that when she took that step herself, it totally turned her life around.
Mm.
And I thought, well, it's worked for her, it could work for me.
Mm.
And she was very pretty, and she did wear makeup, and she didn't have sandals and socks on.
So are socks not to be worn then? Or
sandals and socks.
Oh, all right, okay. So you prayed with her?
Yes, well, she had to help me to pray. And we prayed a very simple prayer. Please, Jesus, forgive me for the mess I've made of my life up to now. I recognize the way I've tried to live my life hasn't worked. So you come in and take it over and see what you can do with the rest of it, okay? That was the prayer. It was as simple as
but
that.
But you meant it.
I meant it. Because I thought, if there's anything that's going to change my life to help me to be a reasonable human being again, then this might work, and I needed something to work.
And how did it impact you?
At that very moment, as I said that prayer, it was as if all the anxiety, fear, worry, and so on that I lived with for most of my life just melted away. And in place of it came this incredible peace. I was not expecting it. I was actually expecting that if I took that step, I'd have to try even harder to be good. I was worried about that. But it was completely the opposite. It was just letting go. And suddenly I knew I didn't need to be in the driving seat anymore. I just knew that Jesus could drive for me and show me the way forward. And I just got this amazing peace. I wasn't sure how it would work out in reality, but it's never left me, and that's 42 years ago now.
Amazing.
And you'll want to ask me how old I was. I was 35. Okay, if you can add up.
We can. And do you know, I wouldn't have thought you were a day over 76 and 11 months, so that's amazing. Fiona, did Roy notice the change?
Well, I went back home at that moment after I'd been with that lady. To face the same set of circumstances and all the rest of it. But on the way home, it was as if God spoke into my heart, saying, don't tell Roy what's happened, live out what's happened. I know that if I'd gone home and said, oh, it's all right now, darling, I've become a Christian, so everything will be fine, he'd have done a runner, thinking I've got religious mania as well as everything else. So God, in his wisdom, showed me that I had to live out what I'd discovered. So I didn't say a word. And it was the circumstances that stayed the same, but the way I dealt with everything was what changed. And he said a lot later, he didn't tell me, didn't talk to me about it immediately, but he said that he noticed a change in me as soon as I came home. He said it was like somebody painting our house in 2 seconds flat. I'd gone out and it was all dark and gloomy, come back in and it was all light and bright and sunny.
Amazing.
But he thought it might just be a 5-minute wonder, so he thought, I'll wait and see. So it was a few weeks before he realised that it was going to last, and he started to say, where did you go that day? And who did you speak to? And what's happened to you? And why are you being nice to me? So then I felt ready to tell him. So I told him what had happened to me. And his answer was brilliant. He just said, oh, thank goodness. He said, I've been praying for years that you'd see the light and become a reasonable human being again. So I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg.
Now, Fiona, time's going, but I do want to explore something else, if I may, and I know it's a little bit more sensitive. Of course, we many of us remember Roy and very, very affectionate memories of all that he did and some of the escapades he got up to, but we do remember as well that he had a very, very public cancer and death, etc. How was it for you to watch this well-known man slowly be taken by cancer?
I think if I hadn't been a Christian, I wouldn't have coped. I would have fallen apart. But right from the start, we recognized that a lot of the things that happen are unexpected in our lives, and they are unwanted in our lives. But God enables us to deal with them. And when Roy came back to tell me that he had cancer, he said he only got 3 months to live if he didn't have treatment, and he had 6 months to live if he did have treatment, and the cancer that it was in his lung was in a place which made it inoperable. And I just sort of felt as if I'd turned to lead, because it was a huge shock, because in those days we only associated lung cancer with smokers, and Roy had never smoked, so even though there were suspicions about it, I kept sort of saying, no, it's not going to be that, it's not going to be that. And so when it was a huge shock, and I started to pray and say, God, what is happening? What are you doing here? And it was almost again as if I heard an audible voice saying, stand back and see what I'm going to do through this. And suddenly I realized that God knew what was happening. He still cared about us, and furthermore, all he was asking of us was that we would allow him to work through the circumstances we found ourselves in at that time. And to me, suddenly that all went back to normal, and I realized God was in the center of what was going on, so I didn't need to be afraid, and we could just carry on and allow God to use the circumstances. Now, Roy was never a publicity seeker at all. In fact, you know, we used to laugh because he said we live such boring lives, the press have left us alone all the time, you know. So when the press found out about it, about 2 weeks into Roy's treatment, they were phoning me all the way through the night, saying, what's going on? Can you tell us what's happened, etc.? So I just gave them the truth and thought, well, there'll be three lines at the bottom of the newspaper the next day. Anyway, what happened was I had to go out. I was actually working at the church the following morning, came back at lunchtime. There was a row of cars down our street. There was a row of reporters and photographers at the back door waiting to get in. And I said, what are you all doing standing outside? And one of them said, oh, Roy will only let us in five at a time. So I'm thinking, how many chairs have we got in our sitting room? Anyway, I said, well, come on in. I'll make you some coffee whilst you're waiting. So they came into the kitchen. The sink was absolutely full of dirty coffee cups. So I realised that Roy had been entertaining them all morning. Mm. When the last ones left, he came into the kitchen and he said, well, he said, I don't know what they're going to put in the papers tomorrow, but he said, I've told them all about Jesus. And I went, what? And I said, really? He said, yes. He said, I've got a platform now. He said, I've always been quiet about it, about telling them. He said, but now, if it hadn't been real, if my faith hadn't been real, it would have gone out of the window with the cancer. But it's more real than ever. So we recognize all the way through that God was using the circumstances, and all we had to do was allow him to work through
them. But did you ever wonder why me, why us?
Well, the funny thing was, Roy always used to say, why not me? He used to say, other people get problems, why should I be exempt? So there was never a why me, and he always, right from the start, said, we must never complain, we must always be grateful because we've had a fantastic life. And I've kept that going, and always tried to be grateful for everything, and never to complain.
Fiona, 3-6 months, did he have treatment?
He had treatment, and he actually lived 2.5 years. He went into remission. Right. Which was very unexpected.
But yes. It is painful to watch somebody slip away like that, isn't it?
Well, do you know what? It was amazing, because towards the end of Roy's life, he started to have the most lovely visions of heaven. And I don't know if any of you knew him or ever met him, but he was a down-to-earth, ordinary
Yorkshireman.
Unfortunately, that was the one thing that was wrong with our marriage. he wasn't given to flights of fancy or anything like that. But in the last few days before he died, one thing that happened was that he suddenly saw himself in this beautiful garden, and he started to try to describe it to me, but he said, I can't describe it because it's more beautiful than anything I've ever seen on earth. He said, I thought I was a gardener, but this gardener's something else. He said, don't hang around, darling, you need to see this as well.
Well, we're glad you've hung around for a while.
And then the very last time the pastor of our church came to give Roy communion at his bedside, there were just the three of us in the room. And suddenly Roy sat up and said, Jesus is standing in the doorway, can you see him? Well, we were not aware, we weren't able to see him, but we just sensed that presence there, which was very beautiful. And then just a couple of days before he died, and he was so weak he couldn't speak or anything, he suddenly sat up, and with a voice, he actually said, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Saviour. Hey, Jesus! And then he lay back on his pillow, and I think that was just about the last thing he ever said. I think God was making him not peaceful about dying, but excited about dying. Isn't that lovely?
It is. It's wonderful. In some ways, I'd like to leave it there, but there is one other story I'd like. I think it's very powerful. Just quickly, because time really has gone, but anyway. He died, there was the funeral, and then you had to go to Northern Ireland. And then, tell us this story, because I find this very, very powerful.
Well, the only reason I went to Northern Ireland was that the book that Roy had written, his autobiography, was published 2 weeks after he died. They couldn't get it published any quicker than that. And I felt sorry for the publishers, so I just said, oh, if there's anything I can do, let me know. thinking, well, they'll probably, you know, maybe have an interview with the press or something like that one day. Anyway, within a day, I was rushed over to Northern Ireland to do a programme called The Gerry Kelly Show, which was a bit like Michael Parkinson type of interview, which I'd never done before. I don't know that I did a very good job. Anyway, I thought, well, I better do it just to help them out. And did it, came back the next day. And you know how when you come into Heathrow Airport, you come out into the concourse and there are taxi drivers waiting with people's names and all the rest of it. And I was walking right behind a woman who was being met, obviously, by her boyfriend or husband, and they just fell into each other's arms. And I just started to sob. And I thought, I haven't got anybody to come and collect me from the airport. I've got nobody to give me a hug anymore. And I've got to get myself back to the long-term car park and take myself back to an empty home. I could not do anything, and I was sobbing. And then I suddenly realized that those were tears of self-pity. And I thought, I am not going down that slippery slope that would lead to depression. And I learned at that very moment to discern the difference between tears of grief and tears of self-pity. And every time I refused to allow myself tears of self-pity. So I stood behind this woman, and they must have thought I was totally bonkers, because out loud I said, stupid woman, pull yourself together. You've had 31 wonderful years of marriage. Now get back to that airport car park and take yourself home and stop complaining.
and it worked.
And it worked. But it was such a lesson to learn at that early stage. And I do recommend it to people, because there is a difference between the poor old me's and the grief, which God gives us tears of grief, because actually they're very therapeutic. Mm. And even now, 23 or something years on...
Is it that long, yes?
I hear a song come on the radio and the tears come into my eyes, you know, just like that. And I'm not grieving at all anymore. I'm a very happy woman. But... it's just those emotions.
Have you ever regretted that decision all those years ago when you prayed, you got the phone call, you went to see that lady, you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Saviour? Because you've been through a lot since then. Have you ever regretted it?
It's the best thing that ever happened to me. Otherwise, why would I be sitting here all these years later? Mm. Because I want people to know what it really means to be a Christian and to have Jesus in your life and to have that peace no matter what the circumstances. So I just long for people to understand the reality of it.
And one day you'll be with Roy, but you'll be with Jesus. You're sure of that?
That's much more important to me.
And it's not that Roy's in heaven because he was good, or you're going to heaven because you're good, but because Jesus Christ has taken away the sin that would condemn us.
He did it for me. Mm. And he's done it for everybody who's willing to come. Mm.
Fiona, thank you very much. Do stay here. I'm going to round off briefly. Okay. And if you can pretend to be interested, that would be fine.
I promise I won't go to sleep.
If you're going to nod off, go over there. Shall we show our appreciation? I'd like to be honest, according to the timetable, we're supposed to finish in 5 minutes, but we've got all the time in the world. Fiona, tell me about when you were... I'm not going to abuse your quiet listening, but wasn't that interesting? Wasn't that fascinating? I should have mentioned there is a little book on the bookstall called On My Way to Heaven, and it was written by an Anglican clergyman from Cambridge who, about probably 4 or 5 years ago now, maybe slightly longer, he was diagnosed with leukemia, and in the 9 months before he died, he just wrote a sort of journal. And you'd think it would be incredibly depressing. It isn't. It's just, as Fiona has said about Roy, incredibly comforting. His final words on earth were not quite the same as Roy's. He said, soon home. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? But Fiona, you referred to visions of heaven that Roy had. And really, that's exactly what we read earlier, wasn't it? Here is John. He's an old man. He's seen so much. He followed the Lord Jesus, he saw him crucified, he saw him risen from the dead, and then for years he's followed Christ and made him known. But things turned against Christians in the Roman Empire, and he ends up in prison. There God gave him visions. And they're all in the book of Revelation. Of course, Christians dispute how much of this is to be taken literally, how much is to be taken figuratively. We won't go into that for the moment. But this vision in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's lovely. John enters the throne room. He saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. That's what it says. But then it says, no one on earth or under the earth or in heaven was found worthy to open the scroll, to unseal the seals. And John, in this vision, begins to weep. And then something amazing happens. Coming alongside him is an angel who says, now look, don't weep. There is somebody who can open that scroll. And then we get this little phrase, and this is what I want us to dwell on for a few minutes. Then he came. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who came and who broke the seals and opened the scrolls. Now, of course, again, Christians look at this and, now, what are these seals? What's written here? And if you read the commentaries, and I love to do it and see what different people are saying, it's fascinating. But most seem to think possibly the seals sort of keep covered for the moment what's on the scrolls, which is why all the suffering? What is going on when a young man, comparatively anyway, is taken, or a child is taken, or there's war, or there's suffering, and we just do not know the answer? God, what is happening here? And maybe, we couldn't be definite, but the scrolls contain the answer to the world's sufferings. But it's that phrase, then he came. It's a lovely phrase. And almost it could be the sort of summary of the whole of the Bible. You know, don't you, that we have the Old Testament written before Jesus was born and then the New Testament. And of course, the Old Testament, yes, written a long period of time, but nevertheless still anticipating the fact that Jesus is going to come. So the Old Testament is all about Jesus, but it's looking forward to his coming. It's prophesying it, it's picturing it, it's describing it. In fact, on one or two occasions, and this is, you'll have to talk to the minister about this, Tim, explain this. There are one or two occasions where Jesus himself appears in the Old Testament. Joshua is going to lead the people into Israel. And he has an encounter with God. And you look at it and think, this must be Jesus, who gives him the commission and the strength to go and lead the Israelites. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you know that story? Thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, who looks in and doesn't see three people there, but four, and one like to the Son of Man. Who is that? Well, of course, people who study the Bible say, this was Jesus. We have words to describe it. But then there came that moment when, yes, he came. There's no Russian czar, no royal monarch who's ever had their birth sort of proclaimed with a new star in the sky, but Jesus did. This little baby born and laid only in a manger in Bethlehem, this little village on the a few miles south of Jerusalem, and yet there's a star that leads wise men from the east to come and worship him, and angels announce to shepherds on the hills that this baby's born and they come and worship him. He came. You see, Christians don't believe at all that Jesus is just, you know, he was there and wasn't he a great teacher and he did amazing things, let's follow him. No. We believe this was God coming into our world. Then he came. And he told us why he came. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came with the express mission of bringing men and women to know him, to know God in a personal way. And I don't know when you last read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love reading the Gospels. And I suppose I've read them so many times, and they're familiar, and you know the stories. But there's something very wonderful when you start to read about Jesus. There are men just, they're fishing, they're mending their nets. They've had a hard night, but they're just sorting things out so they can go and fish the next day. And then he came. And he says to these fishermen, leave your nets and come and follow me. And what a life-changing experience they had as they encountered Jesus. Or Matthew, tax collector. Now, none of us like tax collectors, but in those days, they really were the sort of rag ends of society, the scum of the earth. They bought from the Romans the right to tax and exploit their own people. They took money, yes, for the Romans, but they took money as well for themselves, and they pocketed it. And there's Matthew, tax collecting, and people coming reluctantly, paying their dues and more. And then he came, and he says to Matthew, just leave that tax booth. And probably there are one or two soldiers round about. Leave them and follow me. And yes, he gets up. And of course, he was one of the ones who gave us a gospel, Matthew's gospel, because he came. He came to a woman who'd already been to a funeral, the funeral of her husband, but now she's following an open coffin in which is the body of her one and only son. This poor widow, now a little boy, and he's gone too, and whoever will look after her? What's she going to do now? And the grief, the utter heartbreak that she must have felt. And then he came, and he sort of pushes by all the professional mourners, and he goes to the coffin, and he touches the coffin. He touches, as it were, death, and speaks to this boy, and presents now, not a dead body, but a risen, living little lad, back to his mother. He can deal with grief. I don't know, Fiona, that there is any inward pain like the pain of grief. I don't think I've ever experienced anything like grief. It's dreadful, isn't it? And yet, a Jesus who will come alongside the grieving, the bereft, to comfort, and on that occasion, to give back life. Then he came. Or there's a man born blind. Now again, I love my eyesight. I love to look and enjoy. I love colour and variety, and to be born blind. And in those days, where there are none of the aids that we have today and none of the sort of protection, he would be led day by day, probably to a crossroads where there were plenty of people, and he'd be placed there, and he was totally at the mercy of those who were passing by and call out just for anything to keep him going for a little bit longer. But of course, blind people have a very, very acute sense of hearing, and he's got time to think. And he'd heard news, rumours perhaps, but he'd heard news of somebody up north, 80 miles away, who was making the deaf hear and the mute speak and the lame walk and the leprous whole and the blind to see. If only I could meet him. And one day he's there, blind Bartimaeus, and the crowds don't seem to be there. He hears a hubbub in the distance, and then there's somebody passing by, and he says, you know, what's going on? And this man turns and says, oh, don't you know Jesus of Nazareth is passing by? And he waits till that noise and the crowd get nearer and nearer, and he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And yes, he'd come. And he called that man to himself. He throws off his beggar's garments and he comes to Jesus. He's going to receive his sight, and he's going to receive a lot more. He's going to receive a relationship with this Jesus. Then he came. He came to struggling disciples who were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. And they're panicking, they're worried. And he walks on water and he takes them to the shore. And at first they thought, oh, this is just a ghost. But no. This is him coming. Then he came. You say, oh, Roger, all these things happened long, long ago. But are they relevant to us? And the answer is yes. Because the Jesus who came to meet various individuals throughout his life story is the Jesus who eventually came to go to a cross. I cannot imagine the horror of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. The physical pain, the emotional pain of people who once forsook everything to follow him, now forsaking him and fleeing, one selling him, one denying him. But the spiritual pain of he who had been at one with his Father throughout all eternity now is going to be cut off in a way that we can't fathom the depth of, going to be cut off from his Father as the sin of the world is laid on him. Sin which is totally abhorrent to him. Sometimes things happen and hit the headlines which we find abhorrent, but we get used to wrong, don't we, because we're part of it. Jesus has never grown accustomed to sin. He's consistently hated it. And yet the sin of the world laid on him, not contaminating him, but he's carrying it there. And as he's hanging, suffering, dying on that cross, two criminals on either side, and one of them, it's as if Jesus has come just for him. And he turns and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And wow, in a moment, what wonderful words are spoken as Jesus turns and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then he came. He came to a man on the road to Damascus. Jesus had died for our sin. He'd been buried. He'd risen. He'd sent his Holy Spirit into the world. People were being converted. And one man, belligerent in his antagonism towards Christ, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and silence them, stop them, kill them if need be. Suddenly, he came. And Saul, thrown to the ground, and picks himself up, and then hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he sort of rubs the sand from his eyes and, who are you, Lord? And he replied, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's hard for you to kick against my workings in your life. And he's led, he's going to be converted to Christ and become one, I suppose, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, advocates of Christianity that the world has ever known. He came. And that's what we heard this afternoon from Fiona. He came. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, yes, 2,000 years ago, and lived and died and rose and ascended, he comes to men and women like you and me who are willing to turn from that which is wrong and trust him. Do you remember the Lord Jesus once said the gorgeous words? He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's him coming to us and us coming to him, his great invitation, and his sort of embracing us and making us his through life and, yeah, one day through death and then into eternity. Then he came. Visions of heaven, yes, but there is a reality. The Bible speaks about heaven and it warns. In fact, Jesus did it so much, warned about hell. Are we bad enough for hell? Well, we're not good enough for heaven. But do you know, heaven is not a reward for doing the right things. Heaven is a gift which Jesus purchased on the cross and offers to us. And when we ask him to forgive us, yes, he comes to live within us. He comes. And he brings us into a relationship with God that lasts through life and one day through death and then into eternity. Then he came. Yesterday, because I was here, I missed a funeral I really should have been at. But it was in Northern Ireland and funerals over there are very, very quick after a person dies. And the person had been my accountant for a number of years. I knew him very, very well. He was younger than me. He was much, much brighter than me. But 5 years ago, he was diagnosed with, I don't know quite what, but the symptoms were the same as motor neuron. So he began to lose the ability to breathe and speak and all the other things that we do naturally. And he died on Saturday. My last ever visit to him, I'll never forget it, sitting, because he couldn't move, he'd grown very, very greatly overweight, his body failing him, struggling to breathe, and yet his mind as sharp as could be. He kept saying, I'm just looking forward to being with Jesus. I'm just looking forward to being with Jesus. Well, that's where he is now. And can I be, you've talked about the bluntness of Yorkshire people, may I be lovingly blunt? Because one day they're going to say about all of us, have you heard the news? He's gone. She's gone. But will it be with, or to be with the Lord Jesus, or to be lost? And the issue will be not whether we've been good or bad, because none of us are good enough for heaven. But the issue will be, the one who would come to us, did we receive him as Lord and Saviour? Did we ask him to make us his? That's what Fiona did. And that's what gives her the assurance that one day, yeah, she'll be with her Lord. I know she'll see Roy, but I think you'll be even more captivated by the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. And you and I can know that if we'll turn from our own way and ask Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. Well, my time really has gone. There are refreshments, and I think if yesterday's anything to go by, they're pretty good. Forget calories, because if you remember calories, you're not going to eat anything. But look, do stay around. There's coffee, there's tea, there are some gorgeous cakes and things there. But before that, I want to give thanks for the food, and I want to pray for Fiona as well. But I want to pray a prayer probably very similar to the one that Fiona prayed those years ago, and certainly very similar to the one that I prayed when I asked Jesus Christ to become my Lord and Saviour. And perhaps this afternoon, this could be your prayer. And in your heart, you'd say, God, you know all about my past, but today I want to turn to you and ask you to be my Lord and Saviour. Would you please come to me? And you know, if you pray this prayer genuinely, God will hear and will answer. And if you do pray, Tim, who will say a word in just a moment, just to tell us what we're going to do, he and I will both have a booklet which has some sort of helpful tips about how you can start to grow as a Christian in your faith. And if you pray with me, do say either to Tim or to me, Tim, Roger, I prayed that prayer this afternoon and we'd like to give you one of these. But there's some cards as well that Tim will mention. So let's pray and then Tim will just explain what's going to happen next. Two prayers. First of all, a prayer you could pray, and I would urge you to do so if you've never truly trusted Christ. Dear God, you know all that there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. Thank you that you came into the world for such as me and died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Please become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for Fiona. Some of us can thank you for the memory of Roy. We do commit Fiona to you. Continue to give her great strength and vigor and enthusiasm. And the ability to be a blessing to so many others as she travels and shares the Lord Jesus Christ with so many. And for her children and her grandchildren, may they all walk very closely with you and know your hand of blessing on them. And for ourselves, you know our needs and situations. We commit ourselves and our loved ones to you. And now, Lord, for the food we're about to indulge in, we give you thanks. And for those who have prepared it, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.